We have the following promise from God's Word that each of us, every single one of us, and especially the one standing reading this, needs. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In a moment, we'll be in Genesis chapter 39, and the topic is the same as last week. The issue, the temptation, the testing of Joseph is the issue of sexual temptation. But I want to stress that everything that is said here today can be applied to any other temptation that might come our way. Last night, I finished reading a book that I've been slowly going over, intentionally slow, written by Paul David Tripp, entitled Dangerous Calling. I can only wish the book had been written 4 decades ago. I only wish that I could have read the book 4 decades ago, because it spells out all of the dangers of pastoral ministry about us, about me, about any pastor. The desire for self-promotion, the desire to please people and not God, the desire to manipulate God's will rather than wait for it. This book is very convicting. This book spells out all of the dangers of our calling. But God has also called each of you. He's called you to live a life of separation and holiness. And I think of the song that we just sang. I trust that each of us will say, I need you every hour. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and ask that as we declare forth your word today, that I might speak to myself before I speak to others. I pray that you will help each of us to do the same. Help us not to think of others, but only of ourselves in this area. And help us first to pay attention that we might ourselves live for you and you only. Father, we think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that we are simply jars of clay, cracked pots of clay. We are weak and you are strong. And we thank you for the strength that can be found in you. We thank you for the grace that can be found in you. And we thank you for the forgiveness that can be found in you. And we pray as we unfold this narrative about Joseph and his success, that we might draw principles that will help us likewise to live a life that honors you. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. There are 5 episodes to the story of this temptation. We briefly covered 2 of those last Sunday, and I want to even more briefly cover the first 2 before moving in to the final 3 scenes of this story. We note first the appeal of Joseph himself. Physically, he was handsome and well-built. Secondly, he was a man of prosperity. When we say prosperity, he had success. It wasn't necessarily money, because a slave doesn't have any possessions, any power, any position. But God had given to him success. And so he became a temptation because he was a winner. He was somebody that would be attractive to the opposite sex. And thirdly, we noted the prey-predator aspect. Now, in this case, it was the woman preying upon the man. But we all are fully aware that it can be just the opposite. Men can prey upon women. She studied him. She knew that he was a foreigner. He was single. He was vulnerable. And she acted upon that. And the second scene that we looked at is her advances. She propositioned him. You'll notice in verse 7, "Come to bed with me. Lie with me." She had studied him, groomed him, shaped him for the moment that she would act upon her intent. She talked with him, flattered him, talked, flattered, and kept up the process until the moment was right that she propositioned him. We note, secondly, her persistence in verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie down beside her to be with her. This onslaught was continuous. Few men would be able to stand against the wiles of this temptation. Her plot is unfolded, and this will lead us directly into the finish of this story. Follow with me as I read verse 11 and 12. "But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." She was in a win-win situation. There was no way that she could lose. She either got him or she would get him. And of course, that's exactly what took place. I want to remind ourselves before jumping into the third scene in this story of some words that come from the book Temptation by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, "In our members there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce." And along those same lines, Theodore Epp, from back to the Bible days, wrote, "We need to be aware that temptation is not predictable. It strikes like lightning." And as I thought about those words, sudden and fierce, like lightning, without prediction, we need to be prepared. We need to know that the enemy is ready to pounce. In verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 12, we see the aversions that he had against this woman. Had he succumbed, these words from Proverbs would be true of Joseph. And the whole storyline, all of the references henceforth in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, would be entirely different. These words from Proverbs 7. "All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter." As a young child, one of the privileges I had was to go with my grandfather in his 1950 Ford pickup truck with cattle racks on the side and take some of the cattle to the market. Sometimes it would be taking them to the butcher shop. And I remember trying to place myself in the position of that animal, totally unaware, clueless of what was about to happen. As an ox goes to slaughter. Another image is given, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. Again, I've not bow hunted, but I have shot with a gun. And there's just that very split second in which, in your mind, you know what's going to happen, and that animal is totally clueless. In the third illustration, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. So whether it's an ox, a deer, or a bird, temptation is there to take away our testimony. I want us to notice first the annunciation that he used, and this is absolutely crucial to the success of him overcoming the temptation. This portion right here might be the bottom line crux, foundation, that kept the life of Joseph on the track that God wanted for him. So let's read verses 8 and 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, if he had succumbed, we could come up with a line of excuses that would explain away why he succumbed. We could have said he was vulnerable, he was lonely, he was single, he feared rejection. Or maybe the greatest line of all, no one will ever know. In 2015, a company by the name of Ashley Madison was breached on its website. 37 million names were now in the hands of somebody wanting ransom. They eventually were able to gain over $11 million from that company. What in the world is Ashley Madison? It's an online dating place to hook up with other married people. Names were disclosed. There were pastors. There were college teachers from Christian schools exposed. There were suicides from it. No one will ever know. The only problem is, eventually, it will be known. And God always knows. But if he had resisted, and he did, we could say and explain it away, well, he was afraid of getting a sexually transmitted disease. We could say that he just simply wasn't attracted to this woman. We could explain it away and say, well, he was afraid that he might get caught. And he could see what happened to the other slaves, and he already had a good position, and he didn't want to lose it. But actually, in the text, it gives us the two main reasons why he said no. And I'm going to supply to you a very, very subtle difference between the ethical reason and the spiritual reason, and it's all captured in the difference of a lowercase and an uppercase M. Ethically speaking, he said, "I cannot sin against my master." Potiphar's wife belonged to Potiphar. I can't do it ethically. Young people, teenagers, college students, remember, let me just address the guys. It's somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, it's somebody's family member. She doesn't belong to you. And he's saying ethically, she belonged to his master, lowercase. But spiritually, he said, "I can't do this because it would be against my master, God." And I think these two are always into play. You know, what is ethical and what is spiritual? Without going into the details, there was a young man in my last long-term church that got into difficulty in this realm. And I've always remembered these words. He literally broke down sobbing in my office over what he had done. And he said, I never broke any laws, but I broke God's law. And he repented, and he got his life back on track. Proverbs says this when it comes to this whole issue. He says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on the hot coals of his feet and not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Now, at the end of the message, I'm going to have a long list of just very, very practical areas that relate to this. And not only this, but any temptation. But it's always sex and. Sex and guilt. Sex and consequences. Sex and extortion. Sex and emotional guilt. So he avoided her. Verse 10, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. He kept his distance. And this was not a one-time event, but this was a repeated event. He kept his distance until the day came, the one day that she set the trap. His action is detailed at the end of verse 12. But he left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house. He did exactly what the New Testament says to do, and that is to flee the evil desires of youth. Joseph did what Samson did not. Joseph did what David did not. He simply ran. I think we can safely say that he lost his coat and he kept his character. Ethically, spiritually, he had fulfilled the will of God for his life. Now begins the accusation. Let's read verses 13 to 18. As I said, she was in a win-win situation. She had set up the scene. And as I read through this, I want you to keep in mind a couple things that are in juxtaposition. She's going to turn her lust into fury. And what her action is rage. And yet there was no rape. She was angry because she did not get what she wanted. Verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I had lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. What she did was she used her position. Servants that were brought in had no choice but to listen to her and to support her, though they saw nothing, heard nothing. In fact, one of them probably was thinking, if not many of them or all of them, maybe it'll be me that gets to take his place. So naturally, they would want to support the story. Notice the subtle difference between verse 14 and verse 17. When she's talking to them, she says, he was laughing at us. But when talking to her husband, he was laughing at me. She used this to bring them in to support her. And the word here that is used literally means to mock, toy, or play sport with. She's presenting a storyline that they would support to the husband when he came in that would say, it was him that was making sport of me. Secondly, she used her persuasion. She had circumstantial evidence. She had the coat. And thirdly, she depersonalized the whole story. Now, this is what I think is the slickest move of all. Notice, first, she referred to him as a Hebrew. Now, by this time, because we know later he was 30 when he was elevated to the position, he was 17 when he was taken. He had been in this household for about 10 years. You add the years in prison, and you come up to 30. They knew his name, she knew his name, but all of a sudden he was the Hebrew, or a Hebrew. She depersonalized it so that it would seem as if this was some stranger that came in and tried to rape her. Now, the saddest of this story is his adjudication, verses 19 and 20. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now, I'm going to ask you in a few moments what is missing here. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, what you see missing is a trial. What you see missing is no examination. What you see here is no execution. You see, the normal punishment for this scene would have been torture until the person ceased to exist. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 39, you'll see he was the captain of the guard, an officer of Pharaoh. This was a high-ranking man, and it just so happens he was the one that was overseeing execution. So when we look here in verse 19 and we see that his anger was kindled, it doesn't say who it was against. And it's very easy to think he was angry at Joseph. But I think if we think the process through, he was angry at his wife. I just lost my best servant, the one that I could trust with everything in my household. I think if we put the pieces together that he didn't execute Joseph, but he simply put him in prison, and then, yes, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21, and repeated again. But I have to think that perhaps Potiphar put in a good recommendation. I don't really think that Potiphar bought the whole storyline, but he was caught. He had to take the word of his wife and at least give some semblance of justice. Joseph was the victim of false accusation. Joseph is about to become the forgotten man. I don't know if you have heard of this ministry, but a very good ministry to people in a prison is called the Forgotten Man Ministry. And Joseph is now going to be spending time as a nobody. And that'll be the topic of the next message. But to close out what we have seen here, I have 15 just principles that you can draw from what we read here. And I don't want you to get alarmed here. We're going to go through these very quickly. but they are very important. Number one, temptation is inevitable. Just be ready. It comes. Number two, do not sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. We live in a world of instant gratification. And whether it's sex or money or power or position, any time that we forego principle to gain the immediate, we're in danger. Three, obedience is not always rewarded at the moment. As I shared in a previous message, Joseph didn't get any trophies here. 2 years go by before he's really rewarded, because you see, the temptation was actually a test on the part of God. Number four, the battle with temptation is won or lost in the mind. Any temptation that you want to think of, it originates right here. That's why we need the helmet of salvation. That's why we need scripture. That's why we need to be prepared. The thought will enter into the mind long before the hands or the eyes or any member of our body takes action upon the temptation. Number five, yielding to temptation will affect relationships with others and God. It is a domino effect. That person that seems like a wonderful option has family members and friends, and it affects in so many different ways. Number six, temptations often follow great success. It is really sad to see in church ministry a lot of men who have had great success, or at least success as we deem it, fall into temptation. It almost is intoxicating, the power and the prestige. I don't know if you've kept up with what has taken place in the last few years that goes back decades at Willow Creek, but it's connected with the storyline here. Number seven, temptations are often both visual and verbal. The eye gate, the ear gate, she flattered both visibly as well as verbally. Number eight, fear of rejection and loss of position are factors in temptation. It's kind of the issues at hand. Sometimes we succumb because we don't want to reject, and then there's other times we say no, not because it's ethically or spiritually wrong, but because, well, it might affect my position. Number nine, temptation is not sin, yielding is. We're all going to be tempted. It's when we yield to it that it becomes sin. Number 10, and now I want to jump from our young folks to all of the folks in my generation. There are no age limits to temptation. So if you're in this room and you're knocking on the door of 100, you still get it. If you've reached the age where you're now on Medicare, you still get it. We never get over it. Whether it's this topic or any other avenue, it comes against us. Number 11, any sex outside of marriage is sin. Not most, but all outside of marriage is sin. Number 12, back to the young people. But let me just interject this before sharing number 12. percentage-wise, the highest percentage of people who cohabitate is in my generation. And it's about money. Because if we get married, it may affect our income. But cohabitation is sin. And I want to share with you a stat that was in World Magazine just a couple months ago. Now I'm going to talk about everybody age 18 to 44. So just think that block of people, 18 to 44. 59% have at some point in their life cohabitated with another person. Is it any wonder that our country is spiritually drifting where it's going when you see that stat? Number 13, saying no makes it easier the next time. You see, the more you succumb to it, the more you sear your conscience. Number 14, and I want to camp on this one a little longer. Forgiveness is available upon repentance. There is only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is unbelief. Murder, theft, extortion, lying, cheating, bitterness, jealousy, any sexual sin, abortion, thought processes that are evil, all of it is forgivable. And the reason for that is because we have grace available to us. There is no sin except unbelief that is unforgivable. God stands ready to forgive those who are willing to repent. So for whoever might be listening by way of the website or here today, absolutely nothing in your past is unforgivable. Nothing in your present is unforgivable, because God's grace is there, but it needs repentance of that sin. And last, there are exponential consequences to promiscuity. On the screen, you will see a chart that I first came across in northern Michigan. The local crisis pregnancy center was the president or CEO, if you will, was a lady, and her husband had been a pastor, and he would hold every quarter a class for pastors to come to. And this is where I first saw this chart. I think as far as the physical contact is concerned, I think we can trust this. But on the chart, and I don't have these numbers written down, so I'm going to turn around with you, but what this is saying is, for example, if you currently have three sexual partners, and each of the people that you are partnering with sexually have also done three, you go to the right, you're actually having relations with seven different people. This is why, by the way, if your partner, your spouse, has had an affair, you should immediately get tested. Because what this is about is, you know, STDs. But notice, if we just drop down to seven, if you have seven partners in your life, and each of those had seven partners, notice you've just had relations with 127 people. Now what if, and I don't pretend to say that this would be exact, but let's just for a moment, for sake of argument, say that the sin of gossip would play along this line. So let's say that I gossip with four people And each of those four people are also gossipers. We go over here, well, you got 15 people involved. Or let's say, for sake of argument, that I'm a critical spirit. I'm judgmental. And I involve, I'll just say this, and this was no secret in the community. In the town of McBain, there was a pizza shop. And we can talk all we want about ladies gossiping at the beauty salon or whatever. They don't hold a candlestick to men. This place, basically the farmers and all the men who come in, I was so tempted to want to go in there and just, because I know what would happen if I went in. They all the talking would stop and they'd look, what are you doing here? Because, you know, it's their block of people. And I always wanted to go in there. Now, I just thought I'd check in. Is there anything I need to know for today? Because they had the goods. You know, they had all this gossiping going on. But let's say if I go to that pizza shop and all the men are, I mean, they're there at 5 in the morning. Yeah. And it's something else. But if all of those have a critical, judgmental spirit, and let's assume that there were 10. I do it with 10 people, and then they go do it with 10 people. 1,023 with a critical spirit. The reason I say all of this is because sin has its consequences, and it's exponential. When I sin and when you sin, it affects everybody in this body. And it affects your family. It affects so many different people. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. Last week, I concluded with a negative side story with Eugene Robinson, who was awarded the Bart Starr Award for high moral character. 12 hours later, he was arrested for approaching a female cop. I want to end on the flip side. In 1948, four men in a motel room in Modesto, California, by the names of Billy Graham, Grady Wilson, Cliff Barrows, and George Beverly Shea, saw all that was taking place in evangelistic campaigns that involved money abuse, power abuse, and sex abuse. And they wrote down some principles that for the rest of their years they followed. And one of those was that they would never be alone with another woman unless their wife was with them. And they followed that. There's a gentleman that works for the United States government that happens to be the Vice President of the United States that follows this principle. And I bring him up because he gets no trophies for this. In fact, he gets ridiculed for this. He gets mocked for this. But ethically and spiritually, he's right with God. And let us pray that each of us will do the same. Heavenly Father, I bow before you and ask that you will help us to have your mind, to have your strength, to have your grace. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here this morning that are struggling with the temptation, perhaps involved in a relationship, perhaps involved in something that is not ethical and proper, whether it's money, sex, power. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us to not be tempted to the point that we yield. Give to us the strength, the grace that we need to be overcomers. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.